You turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. If you're reading in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 unto the end of the chapter, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Abraham and the promises that God gave to Abraham and the fact that he swore by way of an oath that he would fulfill these promises. That is the background of what we read in chapter 6, verses 13, all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 20. But I want to pick up the reading in the 17th verse of Hebrews chapter 6 and read until verse 20. Verse 17, he has just spoken about the oath, and then he says in verse 17, in which, or by which, referring to the oath that he's just mentioned in the prior verse, God determined even more to demonstrate to the heirs of promise his unchangeable counsel, confirmed it by way of an oath, in order that through two unchangeable things, namely his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, the ones who have fled to take hold of the hope that is placed before us, might have strong encouragement, which hope we're having as an anchor of the soul, both firm and certain, and enters into the inward part of the curtain, on the inside of the curtain, referring to the Holy of Holies, where Jesus, the forerunner, has entered for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the manner or the order, the arrangement of Melchizedek. But I want to go back to the 17th verse, and I want you to notice the way the 17th verse ends. It ends with, he confirmed it by way of an oath. And the King James translates it, confirmed. The NIV translates it, confirmed. The New American Standard Bible translates it, interposed. The only time we read this verb is found right here in chapter 6, verse 17. Only time we read it in the entire New Testament. And the verb basically means to act as mediator, to mediate, so that you become the surety or the guarantee of something. So when you read the word that is used here, he confirmed it. He confirmed it by way of an oath. Literally, that is to act as a mediator. You have the noun of the verb in the New Testament. And the noun, for example, is used in Galatians chapter 3 with a reference to Moses. And Moses is described as a mediator between God and the people of Israel. In Galatians 3, verse 19, we read of Moses as a mediator. And then Paul would further explain this in verse 20, now a mediator. But the word mediator in Galatians 3, 19 and 20 is the noun of this verb. Or if I'm reading the book of Hebrews, the noun mediator is mentioned three times, always with a reference to Jesus. If I'm reading Hebrews chapter 8, and I read the sixth verse, I read this phrase, he is the mediator of a better covenant. He is the mediator, that's Jesus, of a better covenant, that's a new covenant. That's Hebrews 8:6. If I'm reading chapter 9, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant. And he uses this word mediator of Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, chapter 9, verse 15. Well, if I'm reading chapter 12, and I'm reading verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the word mediator is the noun of this verb. The verb is mesituo, the noun is mesites. So if you read the word mediator in Galatians 3, 19 and 20, or here three times in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 12, verse 24. The verb is found here in chapter 6, verse 17. He confirmed it. He acted as a mediator by way of an oath. But it's the only time you have the verb in the New Testament. So when I read Hebrews chapter 6 and I read verse 17, I just want to emphasize he confirmed it, and that verb confirm means to act as a mediator. I just want to make the point. Now, if you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to read a statement here in Hebrews chapter 7 as he's contrasting the Levitical priest with Jesus being the priest. And if I'm reading this in Hebrews chapter 7, notice the contrast that is made between verse 23 and verse 24. In verse 23, we read this. And on the one hand, there have been many priests forbidden to continue in office on account of death. But on the other hand, because he abides forever, he is having a permanent, unchangeable priesthood. And then you move into verse 25. Wherefore, and the adverb means you're making motion from a place. So on the basis of what he's just stated in verses 23 and 24, this major contrast, then you come to verse 25, for which reason, on account of which reason, on the basis of this, we read verse 25, wherefore also he is able to save completely, eternally, those who are coming to God through him, because he always is living to make intercession for them. So when you think about all of this in terms of chapter 6 and chapter 7, we have a mediator. We have a priest. He is in a unchangeable, permanent priesthood. He's never going to die. And he is able to save eternally and completely anyone who comes to God through him, because he not only intercedes for them, he represents them. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And my subject for this morning, the exclusivity, the finality of the Christian faith. John Owen, who died in 1683, once wrote that in a sense, there are only two basic issues with which a minister of the gospel has to deal. The first issue is an evangelistic challenge. He has to persuade those who are under the dominion of sin that this is the truth about them. That they're under the dominion of sin and there's absolutely nothing they can do to save themselves. It is an evangelistic challenge. Or as one writer will put it, without awareness of sin, there can be no salvation. For without an awareness of sin, there is no knowledge of grace. So there's an evangelistic challenge. A minister has to persuade those who are under the dominion of sin that this is really the truth about them. But then John Owen said, there's another issue. It's a pastoral challenge. He has to persuade those who are no longer under the dominion of sin that this is who they really are. They're believers in Jesus Christ. This is their position in Christ. So he is going to argue there's an evangelistic challenge, but there's also a pastoral challenge. Individuals who are lost have to understand they're under the dominion of sin. And believers who are no longer there, they have to understand their position in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done. Or listen to the way Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. Most of our troubles are due to the fact that we're guilty of a double failure. We fail on the one hand to realize the depth of sin, and on the other hand, we fail to realize the greatness and the height and the glory of our salvation. Or again, to quote the words of Lloyd-Jones, we must contemplate men in sin until we're horrified, until we're alarmed, until we're desperate about them, until we pray for them, until having realized the marvel of our own deliverance from that terrible state, we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. There's an evangelistic challenge. There's a pastoral challenge. Individuals may be lost under the dominion of sin. As a believer, I'm no longer there. I'm now in Jesus Christ, and I've got to understand my position in Him. Or I think of J. Gresham Machen. If you think of J. Gresham Machen, he was born in 1881, and he died in 1937. He was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary, and he was there from 1906 until 1929. And he was involved in that conservative revolt against all of the liberalism that was taking place at Princeton Seminary. And as a result, he left, he formed Westminster Theological Seminary in 1929, where he taught New Testament until he died. He was also involved in the creation of the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, established in 1933, as well as the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that was established in 1936. But he was involved in all kinds of controversy with liberalism, and he was very disturbed by what was taking place. Now, I want you to listen to the words, and he writes this in Christianity and Liberalism. I want you to listen to his words as he cries out about all of this Protestant liberalism, as he saw it in his own day and time. What I need, first of all, is not exhortation, but a gospel. Not directions for saving myself, but knowledge of how God has saved me. Have you any good news? That's the question that I ask of you. I know your exhortations will not help me. But if anything has been done to save me, will you not tell me the facts? He writes, here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood. You got to do something. While Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative, it's already been done. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. Liberalism regards Christ as an example and guide. Christianity as a savior. Liberalism makes him an example for faith. Christianity the object of faith. Liberalism proceeds on the basis of religious experience, while Christianity is attentive to God's word, which comes to us from the outside. Now listen to his words. The Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not on a mere program of work, but upon an account of facts. In other words, it was based upon doctrine. It was based upon teaching. So I'm reading his words. Now listen, because it's highly relevant today. These questions take us into the very heart of the situation. The growth of ignorance in the church, the growth of indifference with regard to the simple facts recorded in the Bible, all goes back to a great spiritual movement, really skeptical in its tendency, which has been going forward during the last 100 years. I mean, he's very bothered by this. So I'm reading his words, and I'm thinking about liberalism as it existed in Machen's day. And he's very bothered by what was happening. I even read the words of Richard Niebuhr. He's in the 1930s. He's at Yale. And he's scolding Protestant liberalism's message. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a world without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. I mean, that's liberalism. So I'm reading these words, and I'm thinking about J. Gresham Machen and what he was up against and what he was battling. And he said, you have to go back to facts. You have to go back to doctrine. You have to go back to teaching. I want to know what the doctrine, what the facts are. I read the words of C.S. Lewis. I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly do not recommend Christianity. C.S. Lewis said. Or I think about an interview that C.S. Lewis gave, and he was asked the question, do you feel that modern culture is being de-Christianized? And he responded, he died in 1963. I cannot speak to the political aspects of the question, but I have some definite views about the Christianizing of the church. I believe that there are many accommodating preachers and too many practitioners in the church who are not believers. Jesus Christ didn't say, go into all the world and tell the world that it's quite right. The gospel is something completely different. In fact, it's directly opposed to the world. So my question is, what is the doctrine? What are the facts? What is the truth? What is the gospel that is so completely different, so directly opposed to the world? What is it? Well, I want you to notice what the writer of Hebrews says at the very beginning of his book. I'm reading verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. And I want you to notice what he says. God, having spoken formerly to the fathers and the prophets, in many forms and in many ways, in the last of these days, He, God, has spoken to us, quite literally, in Son. Now, isn't he setting forth differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Verse 1 is talking Old Testament. Verse 2 is talking New Testament. Revelation given by God. Given at different times. Given to different people. Given in different modes or manners. But even though the occasion and the recipients and the manner of revelation all different, the author is the same. The one who revealed all of this in the Old Testament is the same one who has revealed this in and through his Son in the New Testament. So there's continuity. God revealed himself in various ways, piecemeal in the Old Testament, but he has spoken with finality in the New Testament in his Son. Now that is what we read. So when I think about the Old Testament, I think of what is preparatory, what is anticipatory. I think of all of these symbols, all of these object lessons, all of these things that you see. Whereas in the New Testament, I see all of this finds fulfillment. It finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But when I step back and I think about the Old Testament, wouldn't it be right to say that when we think of the Old Testament, we think of a unique relationship that God entered into with the nation of Israel. Wouldn't that be right? That he redeemed these people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. He did it by blood, the blood of a Passover lamb, and he did it by his own power and strength, which is emphasized over and over again in the book of Exodus. He brought this people, 2.5 million people, he brought them down to Mount Sinai, and he entered into a covenant with them. And that covenant was the Mosaic Covenant. And he gave to them the law. He gave to them the Mosaic Law, under which, as a constitution that governed everything about them, they were to live. And they were utterly unique. No other nation like this nation. If you doubt it at all, the Old Testament certainly demonstrates it. But let me just read one statement from Psalm 147. Verse 19. God showed his word to Jacob, his statutes, his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, these nations have not known them. Praise the Lord. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Israel was utterly unique. God entered into a covenant. He became the husband. They became the wife. He entered into a covenant that we know as the Mosaic Covenant. And when you talk about the Mosaic Covenant, you think of all of the rules and all of the regulations. Now, oftentimes, we think of the Ten Commandments. We think of Exodus 20. We think of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. We think of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. But the Pharisees codified the law into 248 positive commandments and 365 prohibitions, 613 in all, that the people were obligated to follow. So if you step back into the time, at least of the Pharisees, they codified all of the laws of Moses, and they said there are 613 of them. If you talk to an Orthodox Jew today, he would say he is obligated to keep all 613 commandments. Now, when you think of these commandments and you think of Pharisees, outwardly they would have seemed to be good people. Outwardly. I mean, the people, we know this. Josephus says the populace placed them way up here. So when you think of the Pharisees, outwardly they seem to be good people. They look good, but Jesus absolutely attacked them. He called them whitewashed tombs, blind guides, vipers, inwardly full of dead people's bones. I mean, think about what Jesus says about them. So they believed in outward obedience, external righteousness, with the goal to try to have a relationship with God. And that's what the Pharisees believed. That's the reason why Jesus' words would have been so shocking to the people. When Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no wise ever enter into the kingdom of heaven." That must have been a staggering statement when they heard that statement from Jesus. So I think about the Mosaic Law. I think about all of the regulations and stipulations of the Mosaic Law. And I think about the fact that it's to govern them in this covenant. It's a theocracy, isn't it? God's king. God's reigning as king. Constitution is the Mosaic Law. And the people were to live on the basis of the Mosaic Law. That's what I read in the Old Testament. But what we have to understand is that none of these people were ever saved on the basis of the law. No one was saved in the Old Testament on the basis of the law. In fact, no one has ever been saved on the basis of the Mosaic Law. No one has ever been saved on the basis of performance or merit. It's utterly impossible. Even though you have all kinds of Americans who believe that their deeds and their character and their generosity will get them to heaven completely apart from Christ. Multitudes of people think that. But there is no way that anyone in the Old Testament, anyone ever, has been saved on the basis of anything that is done. So that raises a very fundamental question. And it's a very, very good question. How then were these people in the Old Testament saved? How was Adam saved? How was Noah saved? How was Abraham saved? How was Moses saved? How was David saved? How were these people saved? From Adam all the way. That's a very good question. So if someone were to ask you, how did these Old Testament saints, how were these Old Testament saints regenerated? How were these Old Testament saints saved? What would you say? Surely you're not going to say that they were saved on the basis of what they did. Surely you're not going to say they were saved on the basis of their performance or their merit or trying to keep the stipulations or the regulations, rules of the Mosaic Covenant. Surely you're not going to say that. So what are you going to say? How were they saved? Old Testament saints were saved on the basis of the death of Christ. It's always been grounded upon the death of Christ. Always. From Adam on, from the perspective of God, people are always saved on the basis of what He was going to do in time and space, in and through His Son. Always, from God's perspective, you're always saved on the basis of the death of Christ. That is the basis. That is the ground for salvation. So if I'm reading, for example, in Acts chapter 17, and Paul is in Athens, and he's speaking to the philosophers of Athens, and he makes this statement in verse 29, as recorded by Luke. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God it is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art of man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. God winked at. Now if you look up that verb, it'll say, he disregarded, he overlooked, he didn't deal with it at the time. The times of this ignorance, God overlooked, he disregarded knowing what he was going to do in time, in terms of his Son. So I read the statement in Acts 17, 30. Times of this ignorance, God winked at, God overlooked. Then I read the statement in Romans chapter 3. Listen to it. Verse 25. Whom Christ Jesus, God set forth as a propitiation in his blood through faith, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The sins that are past, those would be the Old Testament sins, right? From Adam on. Forbearance, the tolerance of God. He delayed until propitiation was made, and propitiation was made through his Son. Romans 3:25. Or listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions are under the first covenant. That's the Mosaic law. So when you read these statements in Acts 17, in Romans 3, and Hebrews 9, it tells me that when you talk about the basis of salvation, it's always been on the death of Christ. It's always on the basis of that. So when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, and Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount with Jesus, do you remember what they were talking about? And behold, there talked with him two men, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his death. And spoke of his death, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah talking about his death. Why were Moses and Elijah talking about Jesus' death? Because they were saved on credit. They were saved on the basis of his death. It's always been his death. So if you talk about the basis of salvation from Adam on, it's always been the death of Christ. You say, well, if the basis is the death of Christ, what is the requirement? What is the requirement for salvation? And the requirement of salvation has always been faith. It's always been faith. You mean that's how Adam was saved? Yes. And Noah? Yes. And Abraham and Moses and David? Yes. They were saved by faith. Never saved by law. Always saved by or through faith. And when I read Romans chapter 4, and Paul argues on the basis of Abraham and David, he's arguing on the basis of Abraham and David. They both were saved. They obtained righteousness through faith. So the basis of salvation has always been the death of Christ. The requirement has always been faith. If I read Hebrews chapter 11, isn't that the great faith chapter where you read about Abel and Enoch and Noah and all of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament? By faith, by faith, by faith. So the basis of salvation, always the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation has always been faith, never works. It's always faith. What's the object of faith? Because the key is not just faith, it's the object of faith. The object of faith always has been God, the one true God. That's the object of faith. Various things were revealed to Adam that he passed down. Various things revealed to Noah that he passed down. Various things revealed to Abraham, passed down. And then God descended Mount Sinai, entered into a covenant with Moses and Israel, and revealed his mind. This is the one true God. So the object of faith has always been God, the one true God. Now here's where it becomes a little tricky. If you say the basis has always been the death of Christ, and the requirement is always by or through faith, and the object is always the one true living God who reveals himself as we read through the pages of the Old Testament, what is the content? What is the content of faith? What is the content that's been revealed? When you say that it would be based upon what was revealed at that particular time in history, wouldn't they be responsible to believe what God had revealed at that particular time? I like the words of one who says it like this. Saving faith involved a heart response to whatever special revelation of God was available at that time in history. Saving faith involved a heart response to whatever special revelation of God was available at that time in history. Spiritual regeneration never came by works, never came by any legally prescribed way, whether you're talking about offerings or sacrifices or any other Mosaic requirement. Saving faith involved a heart response to whatever special revelation of God was available at that time in history. He wanted them to believe. He wanted them to love him with all of their heart and soul. He wanted circumcision, not external circumcision. He wanted a heart circumcised. He wanted circumcision of the heart. He wanted it to take place within. Isn't that what we read in the Old Testament over and over again? So if you say the basis of salvation has always been the death of Christ, and the requirement has always been through or by faith, and the object of faith has always been the one true God, and it depends upon the content, what God had revealed at that particular time, when we say, in terms of progressive revelation, that God is revealing various things incrementally through the centuries, wouldn't that be right to say? So you mean God has worked differently through the ages? Yes, he has. That's the reason why I'm a dispensationalist. Do you believe that you're saved in different ways? Of course not. You're only saved in one way. You're saved by faith. You're saved by faith in the one true God and what God has revealed. I mean, aren't we all kind of dispensationalists? Are we going to Jerusalem and offering sacrifices today? Are we worshiping God on the seventh day and not doing anything at all? Otherwise, we're stoned. By picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? We're not worshiping on the Sabbath day. We worship on the first day. They worship on the Sabbath day. And they couldn't do anything. You're in Israel today. You know, they got a Sabbath elevator, don't they? Go into a hotel, got a couple elevators, you got a Sabbath elevator. Get into, you don't have to touch any button. It's programmed to go to every floor. So you go into the elevator, it's a Sabbath elevator. You don't have to do anything. And by the way, Friday evening in Israel, in Jerusalem, when Shabbat takes place, guess what? Tough luck finding a restaurant. They're all closed. You can't find anything. Everything's closed, right? Everybody ever been over to Israel? Friday evening, Saturday evening? Nothing. So you mean I'm worshiping on the first day and not the seventh? And I'm not having to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices. I mean, obviously there's a change, isn't there? There's been a change. I read the autobiography of John Wolford, and he's back in the 1930s, and he's talking about working with Louis Sperry Schaeffer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary. And he said Schaeffer talked about, you know, how God has worked differently through the ages. And he said, Wolford was working with him, and he said, I spent the time surveying 100 systematic theology textbooks, most of which were postmillennial or amillennial. I found that 50% of them had a positive view of some of the dispensations of the Bible. Even postmillennialist Dr. Charles Hodge, in his much-respected systematic theology, holds the 4 dispensations and even defines them as I would define them, John Wolford writes. So obviously we recognize there are differences as you think through the ages, and God has incrementally revealed various things through the ages. So we think about all of this in terms of salvation, and I'm thinking about the Old Testament and how people were saved. How did they express their salvation? By obedience to the law and by the sacrificial system. Isn't that how they expressed their salvation? They expressed their faith because they desired to obey the law and they desired to worship through the sacrifices. So you think of the tabernacle. You think of the temple. That was the place where sacrifice and worship took place, at the tabernacle and then subsequently at the temple. And they would go there. Sacrifices would take place there. And we know that if they violated some stipulation of the Mosaic covenant, fellowship was broken. But that broken fellowship because of sin could be rectified. And it could be rectified in the system of sacrifices. So they had all kinds of sacrifices. They may have just wanted to express their love and obedience to the Lord, the fact that they were devoted to Him. Peace offerings, burnt offerings, meal offerings. I mean, there are all kinds of offerings that had nothing to do with necessarily sin or transgression. You had sin offerings. You had transgression offerings. But when I think about the sacrificial system was a way in which, if fellowship was broken, they could be cleansed and qualified to commune and worship the Lord. So if I step back in terms of the Old Testament, and I'm thinking of Israel, and I'm thinking of Israel in a theocracy, theocracy means God is ruling, and you have a constitution. The constitution is the Mosaic law, and they were to live under this constitution. So you have the privilege of life, you have the privilege of physical blessings, but all of it was contingent upon conformity to the ceremonial law. Couldn't save anyone. Only faith in God could save someone. But saved Israelites willingly desired to conform. So when we step back and we think about the sacrifices, and this is so important, the animal sacrifices could never in the Old Testament remove spiritual guilt. They could never make the offer clean in terms of his conscience. Never could. Book of Hebrews is absolutely explicit about it. You say, well, when you read that, what it was a symbol to the Jew. So the offer would come and offer a sacrifice, and this would be a symbol to him as he's thinking about the Messiah. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that a regular Jew in the Old Testament bringing a sacrifice and doing the various things in the sacrificial system, in his mind, he's thinking of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah, what the Messiah is going to do? Do you really believe that? Surely you don't. Surely you don't believe that. I mean, if I really said that and said that that was right, Exodus and Leviticus would blow me out of the water. Because when I read Exodus and Leviticus, it says something really did happen. A Jew brought a sacrifice, he brought an offering, and something really did happen. What happened?
Atonement was made. Forgiveness was offered. Forgiveness was offered? Absolutely. Read it. Read it in Leviticus. I'm reading Leviticus now. Read Leviticus. Read Leviticus. They bring the offering. They're automatically atonement is made. Absolutely, they're forgiven. Absolutely. So you bring the appropriate sacrifice, and they could expect something to actually happen? Yes. So what happened? They were forgiven. Atonement was made. They were ceremonially purified. They can now operate and function within this theocracy. There were national transgressions that needed national forgiveness that was granted when the appropriate sacrifices were offered. I like the words of John Feinberg. The bringing of sacrifices restored the offender to his forfeited position as a Jewish worshiper and restored his theocratic relationship. We're thinking ceremonial. We're thinking of something that is external, legal. That's what we're thinking about. So forgiveness was offered. Didn't matter of the spiritual state of the offer or the spiritual state of the priest. They brought the appropriate sacrifice. Atonement was made. They were forgiven. That's what we read. And yet, we know it can never cleanse the conscience. It can never save the soul. That was impossible. It was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sins. And yet they cleansed the flesh. They were involved in purification type of things, ceremonial things. Now listen to this. And this was a very good scholar. F.F. Bruce. The blood of slaughtered animals under the old order did possess a certain efficacy, but it was an outward efficacy for the removal of ceremonial pollution. They could restore the worshiper to formal communion with God and with fellow worshipers. Just how the blood of sacrificed animals or the ashes of a red heifer effected a ceremonial cleansing is not explained. It was sufficient. And no doubt, the Old Testament ascribed this efficacy to these sacrifices. So there's a distinction made between spiritual and ceremonial atonement. It's the difference between the theocracy of Israel and the church that we think about as members today. Now, if you think about atonement, the question, of course, would be, what does atonement mean? I understand forgiveness is this forgiveness in terms of theocratic forgiveness, ceremonial, outward forgiveness. But what does the word atonement mean? And, you know, this is a really a puzzling thing to me because I look at the root word and the Hebrew lexicon would just say, the original meaning is dubious. Perhaps it means to cover. But maybe wash away, rub off. And then you think, well, what does it mean? Because you oftentimes think of atonement as cover over something. Richard Averbach got his doctorate in Hebrew from Brandeis. Said, when you look at it and you look at the way it's used, it doesn't mean to cover, it means to cleanse. Walter Kaiser is arguing. Walter Kaiser says, gives you the various possibilities he opts for, to deliver or to ransom someone by a substitute. That's the way he takes it. So if you think about atonement, we recognize whether you say cover or cleanse or to ransom by way of a substitute, it can't take it away. And this is the way it was from the time of Moses until the time of Christ. Over 1,400 years. Hundreds of thousands of animal sacrifices. Going to a high priest,
thinking about the priesthood, thinking about the tabernacle in the temple, and all of these animals, all of it directed, all of it sanctioned by God. Until the time of Jesus Christ. And then when Jesus Christ came, everything changed. Everything changed. And the book of Hebrews talks about it over and over again. You have this major contrast when you talk about the blood of bulls and goats as over against the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, listen to statements. The law made nothing perfect. Both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The law can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, make perfect those who draw near. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animal sacrifices can never take away sin. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. So obviously, if you talk about the new covenant, that's infinitely superior to the Mosaic covenant. It was only a shadow of the good things to come. That's the book of Hebrews. So I read this contrast when I read Hebrews between the shadowy, insufficient nature of the Mosaic covenant and the sufficient, permanent nature of the new covenant. And so the writer will say, would you notice this statement as I read it? In Hebrews chapter 9, and I want you to notice it, Hebrews chapter 9, look at this statement, Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 9, which was referring to the tabernacle. A figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice that could never make him who did the service complete, perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and various washings and fleshly regulations imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And the time of Reformation, of course, is the time of Christ. This is a new order. He set things right. The law and all the stipulations of the law affected the body. Jesus Christ made it right. So the writer wants the readers to understand there is a major change that has taken place. Now, if you're a Jew and you've been practicing something for 1,400 years, and it's all directed and sanctioned by God, and someone said, all of it finds its fulfillment in Jesus, you no longer have to do anything like that. What would be your response? Your great-grandfather did it? Your grandfather did it. Your father did it. And now you're told, no longer you have to do it. What would be your response? Would you argue? Would you want to argue? Think of that in the New Testament. How hard it was for these New Testament believers. Now listen to this. We see from the book of Acts how difficult it was for the apostles to make the transition. This difficulty came because of believers' high regard for the Old Testament scriptures, which had been given by inspiration and consequently were revered. It was difficult to accept new revelation. Those being brought into the new administration were heirs of generations of tradition and custom as to how to observe the law. The pressure of tradition kept those new believers in bondage to what was deemed acceptable. Under their teachers, they had received an official interpretation of the law, and it was difficult to respond to a different interpretation. Isn't that the book of Hebrews? So the writer wants the reader to understand. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the high priest. He's appointed by God. He's offered a sacrifice that sacrifices himself. He's now in heaven. There's a better sacrifice. He's in a better sanctuary. He's under a better covenant. There are better promises. And furthermore, not only is he the high priest, believers in Jesus Christ on earth have become priests. So now we as believers have a blood-bought entrance into the presence of a holy God, and we have a high priest who is actually there representing us and interceding for us. So if I think of the message of the writer of Hebrews, it would have to be, look at Jesus. He is God. He is the final sacrifice. He came out from the dead. He's now in heaven. He's the high priest. Believers are priests. We have a high priest in heaven. We have become priests on earth. That is our position as believers in Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, finally leads me to what the writer says about non-believers. Which obviously I'm not going to be able to address this morning. You a believer in Jesus Christ? It's through faith in Him. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. What does God reveal? Well, since the coming of Jesus Christ, He's revealed that the only way that you can come to Him is through Christ. Through Jesus Christ. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. What if you don't believe in Jesus Christ? Well, then you're not saved. You're underneath His wrath. It doesn't matter what liberalism said. It doesn't matter what all these mainline denominations say. They're completely apostate. What does the Scriptures teach? I go back to that hymn by Top Lady. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's always been on the death of Christ. It's always by faith. It's always in the one true God. And what is God revealed at that particular time? Right now, the only way you can come to God is through His Son. That's the only way. And you have to place your faith and trust in Him. That's salvation. I trust all of us are believers. I trust all of us believe in Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for the Scriptures. We read all of this in terms of the Old Testament, all of this revelation over this lengthy period of time. We think of Adam. We think of Noah. We think of Abraham. We think of Moses and David and all of these individuals that we read about in the Old Testament. And we read, Father, about their heart and their faith and their desire to please Thee. And then we think of this unbelievable revelation that is given to us in the New Testament that helps us to understand what happened in time and space 2,000 years ago when Your only begotten Son entered into this world, kept the law perfectly, and then went and died upon that cross for our sins. And we know He paid the penalty upon that cross. And we know that He was resurrected from the dead. And we know He ascended back into heaven. And we know that now He has established a permanent, unchangeable priesthood. And we know there's only one high priest, and that high priest is Jesus Himself. But for all of us, Lord, who know Him in a personal way, help us to understand that even though He's in heaven and we're on earth, we can serve and function as priests. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would work within us in such a way that we would recognize what the Scriptures are teaching us. We know that there is a lot of confusion. And we know that there's a lot of misunderstanding about salvation and about what the Scriptures are saying. So we desire, Lord, to understand. Give to us convictions within our hearts. And then we desire to have the courage to flesh out those convictions in whatever place or position we find ourselves. We pray if there's anyone here who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would work in such a way that that person would be overwhelmed with conviction. That individual would recognize that it's not based on works or merit or performance. That is based entirely upon what Jesus Christ has already done. And we pray that person would find his or her trust in Jesus Christ even today. That one would believe upon Christ and be saved even today. So direct us, Lord, in our thinking. Draw us unto Christ, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.